Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The problem Paul faces in this text is the depth of Israel's unbelief, which causes him to ask, did God reject, apostato, his people? Though he quickly answers that question in the negative, Paul touches upon a problem that will surely haunt you when, as a pastor or deaconess, you face the persistent rejection of the gospel. Surely, one is tempted to think at such times, the people reject Jesus Christ because God has rejected them. There can be no other explanation. But Paul catches himself in mid-sentence, may genoito, may it not be. Such cannot be the case because, first, Paul presents himself as an example that Israel has not been abandoned. He calls himself Israelite, seed of Abraham, and of Benjamin's tribe. The details establish Paul's ethnic identity. Then, too, Paul's former manner of life in Judaism would have been well known to epistolary audiences everywhere. For example, I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it, Galatians 1:13. Paul depicts himself then as Israel reduced to one, as he had not been cast off by God, but was rather confronted by the risen Christ on the Damascus Road, converted, and now become God's instrument to the Gentiles. So, Paul intends, there must be hope yet for ethnic Israel, whom Paul must nearly have despaired of in his weaker moments. In the same way, there is hope for pastors and deaconesses and missionaries who find themselves similarly in beleaguered situations in the middle of impossible ministries. Next, Paul turns to Elijah, another great man of God who was active in Israel's history when things were bleak, and it must have seemed that everything would end miserably. They have killed your prophets, dug up your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. There are Elijahs in this world even now, such as, for example, the recent seminary graduate Dennis Meeker, whose church and clinic were destroyed by fire in the post-election rioting in Kibera, Kenya. Perhaps you've seen the pictures. But such is only an extreme example. If not yet, you will face Elijah's loneliness in various and sundry ways when it seems that you and your puny ministry are no match for Baal's 450 prophets. But the Lord would answer Elijah. Paul refers to this as a kratmatismos, an oracle, God's reply. Whereas Elijah, thinking only of himself, as pastors invariably do at such moments, hoped Yahweh would take vengeance on his persecutors and exact a frightful retribution, Scripture offers a consoling message whereby God's merciful action towards his whole people is in view. I have kept for myself 7,000 men who've not bowed a knee to Baal. Elijah had been mistaken then in his conclusion that he alone had remained faithful. There was, in fact, a remnant, a lema, Paul calls it. 7,000 need not represent a literal number, but rather the full number of God's saints, not a single one lost. Then Paul applies the Elijah story to his then-present time and, by extension, to us. So also now there has come into being a remnant according to the choosing of grace, kat eklogein caritas, choosing of grace. That is a concept to make us Lutherans squirm. After all, our Calvinist friends translate eklogē as election, with all the accompanying baggage. But what does he ekloge mean in the New Testament? Here, my friends, is a golden opportunity to make use of Moulton and Gedon, the powerful New Testament tool with which I browbeat my students in Pauline epistles and Gospels too. If one checks Moulton and Gedon, one quickly discovers that ekloge occurs 7 times in the New Testament, 4 of which are in Romans. I cannot regale you here with all of the details. Suffice it merely to say that the closest example to our text occurs in Romans 9:11. He kat eklogein prothesis tou theou, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, is how it's translated. The parallel passages in Moulton and Gedon reveal that ekloge means simply God's choice, his choosing out, ekloge. And in our passage for today, we see that God's choosing out is intimately connected to his grace, to his undeserved mercy, not the other way around. This, then, is why Paul could not despair of his Jewish countrymen's hard-heartedness, because in spite of all the unbelief and rejection of the gospel to the contrary, God promises here to have himself a church. It is as if God were saying that there is no sinner so hard, no Israelite so obdurate, that Christ has not suffered, died, and been resurrected for such a one. Therefore, God's choosing out, his election, if I may refer to it thus, is completely connected to God's prior grace in Jesus Christ. And, as Paul writes, if it is by grace, then no longer is it by works. Such a grace is no longer grace. In the calendars of the world, today marks Mardi Gras, or Fat Tuesday, the wild and raucous day before the Lenten discipline. For us, I was astonished to find out the day marks Jacob, or Israel, patriarch, a commemoration the likes of which I had not heard of before. However, on page Roman numeral 12 of the new hymnal, one reads, "Through such remembrance, our faith is strengthened as we see the mercy of God extended to his saints of old." Our text for this day fits well with the theme of God's mercy. Rank unbelief faced Paul centuries ago when he sought to bring the gospel to his Jewish countrymen, and hard-hearted rejection of the gospel is the reality you will face in whatever parts of the church and the world our Lord will place you. But take heart, Christ has overcome the world. Therefore, God shows mercy to all, beginning with Paul so long ago, then to each one of us and our respective baptisms into Christ, then through us to others, to many others. God grant it for Jesus' sake. Amen.